Good morning, everybody. My name is Kent, and today we're going to go through the 20th and 21st chapters of John's Gospel, as long as my voice holds out. I like, in this case, combining the 21st and 20th chapters of John's Gospel, because they are actually part of each other. The 20th chapter begins with Resurrection Sunday, and the two chapters go through the appearances that Jesus made that John was a part of. At the end of chapter 21, in verse 24, John writes, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we do know that his testimony is true." So they are firsthand accounts of the events he described. Now, with that said, you go back to the start of chapter 20, and it starts on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away, and she is looking at an open tomb, open and empty tomb. So she runs back to tell Peter and John that the body of Jesus had been taken. Now the three of them, in verse 4, run back to the tomb. Excuse me. But only Peter and John enter into the tomb. Actually, John outruns Peter to the tomb, but it's Peter that goes in first in verse 6. And they both witness that the linen cloths that Jesus' body was wrapped in are lying there, and that the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, was not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, that to me, that has its own significance there. Notice that that a distinction is made between the burial cloths and the face cloth, and that the face cloth is, quote, folded up in a place by itself. And that would be in verse 7. Now, why is that important? Most people reading this would attach no significance to this detail at all. But John is writing, among two others, to a Jewish audience as well. And the significance of that is this. When there is a dinner or a banquet, there is a host. And one of the host's duties is to let the servers know when it's time to clean up. So they would watch, the servers would watch the host. And when the host used his cloth, his napkin, if you will, which is the same cloth that was used to cover Jesus' face, if he were to, say, crumple up that cloth and put it on his plate, the stewards would know that the affair is not over. that they're not to launch into work and start cleaning things up. However, if the host were to take his napkin and fold it and set it away from the plate by itself, that would signal the stewards that it was time, that the affair was over. It's time to clean up. And that they had, the stewards had the host's permission to start cleaning up. And that's what we have here. Now, that's not a detail that a non-Jew would even pick up in the writing of this gospel. And I think that that's, I like the significance that he was writing to a Jewish audience as well, and that when we accept that it's the Holy Spirit who includes in the scriptures the things that the Holy Spirit wants to include, that, you know, you can't just ignore the significance of that, how the scriptures are indeed tied together and interwoven, and that there's many levels to the scriptures, and that just because we don't understand, it does not mean that there's something more there to be understood. Now, at that point, John and Peter see the linen cloths and the folded up napkin, and they leave. The scriptures say that they go to their homes. And that's in verse 10. Now, it doesn't say that they have anything to say or interact with Mary whatsoever, because verse 11 says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And I guess she was getting too ready to leave, and she stoops to look in the tomb, and lo and behold, she sees two angels, one at the head and one at the foot. This is another thing to think about in John's narrative. And again, perhaps it's written to a Jewish audience again, because if you think about it for a moment, the shroud has been just laying there. There's nothing to it. It's empty. But when Jesus was taken down from the cross and was cleaned up and wrapped in this shroud, burial cloth, whatever you want to call it, it seems logical to me to make the assumption that the blood coming out of Jesus' crucified body soaked into the shroud and probably through the shroud and onto the table, if you want to call it that, slab. I'm not trying to be indelicate, but whatever it was that Jesus was laying on, the stone he was laying on. You have that there with an angel at the head of it and an angel at the foot of it. What does that remind you of? How about the Ark of the Covenant? Now, I say more than just because there's a couple of angels sitting on a slab, but if you look at that and say, well, maybe that is the Ark of the Covenant, at least a prototype of it, figuratively speaking, it is the Ark of the Covenant, because what you have on the top of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat. And once a year, the priest would have gone in to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark was housed, and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. Well, okay, you have the two angels. You have the slab and the burial cloths, which probably had plenty of blood on them and got blood on the slab. So the slab where Jesus had lain was undoubtedly sprinkled with his blood. Mary stoops to look in, and she sees the angels. Does she go in? Does she enter in? No, she does not enter in. Well, okay. Mary would not have been allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. So, you know, perhaps what you're looking at here is a de facto Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant, with the true sacrifice for Israel's sins, now having been made, and the altar sprinkled with the sacrifice's blood. Again, this is, you know, this is pure speculation on my part, but it seems to be reasonable, and I would think that a Jewish audience would have picked that detail up out of what was being said. It's certainly something to think about. What else is interesting here is that Mary, even though Peter and John were there, they left. And Mary is left there sobbing, weeping. She is the first. Peter and John don't see angels. Mary does. And of course, in verse 13, the angels ask her a couple of questions. You know, woman, why are you weeping? She sees the angels and they ask her why she's crying. And she's, you know, we know the line. She says, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. Having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus. Now, that's not inside the tomb. She was stooped down at the entrance to the tomb. She did not go in. She talked to the angels. I thought there were two questions there. Jesus asked her two questions. So, my apologies. Which again, Jesus asked the same question the angels were asking. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? So she supposed he was the gardener. And she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Verse 15. So she is in the midst of her grief. She's crying because the Lord she loves, she has seen him crucified, she has watched him die, and now his body is gone. Now, is that why she doesn't recognize Jesus? I'm not sure. There are other reasons that we'll talk about later that may enter in here. But even the sound of Jesus' voice, when Jesus asks her, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek? That's not enough. She does not recognize Jesus' voice at that point. But then Jesus said to her in verse 16, Mary. At that point, she immediately knows who it is. And responds to him, Rabboni, which means teacher. And from verse 17, where Jesus says, do not cling to me, that her first reaction is to hug him, embrace him, which Jesus doesn't stop. He just tells her, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, in verse 18, I have seen the Lord, and that he has said these things to me. Now that to me is a bit interesting, because in a culture that was, you know, certainly male oriented or dominated, Jesus could have appeared to Peter and John, but for whatever reasons he had, he waited until they left, and then the angels came, and then Jesus shows himself to Mary, all to Mary. Now, a woman's word was worth less than a man's, and I don't mean that to sound, you know, chauvinistic or anything like that. It's just that's what kind of a society, you know, a patriarchal society that existed back then. But yet, Jesus saw fit to appear to Mary only and task her with delivering the message that he had risen to the disciples. So I think that's, you know, that's another amazing part of this is, you know, in writing this, you know, would that have flown with a Jewish audience? Probably not. I mean, it may actually have insulted a Jewish audience. And maybe this part was written to a Gentile audience, who some non-Jewish cultures, women had many more rights than men and could indeed own property and you know, could be equal to a man in every way. That ends the encounter at the tomb. Now, from there we go to verse 19, excuse me. That in the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Okay, so set the stage there. Even though, and maybe partly because, Peter and John had been to the tomb and Jesus' body was missing. Now they had the word of Mary that she had seen Jesus. But it says nothing about, you know, they were all happy and celebrating that Mary had seen Jesus and had given them this wonderful report to make that he had risen. But no, they're in their room, wherever it happens to be. It just says locked where they were. You know. You know, tradition says it's in the upper room. It may not have been. But they were fearing the Jews. And then all of a sudden, Jesus, through a locked door, appears to them and probably terrifies them. Because the first thing he says is, "Peace be with you." Now, you could say that was a greeting, you know, like, "Hey dudes, what's up?" Okay, I don't think so. I think, again, as you know, the Bible is so intertwined and interwoven with each other that one thing leads to another, and it just goes on and on and on. Is "peace be with you"? Can you relate that to another time when Jesus said peace? Well, to the ocean. To the waves, "peace be still," and the ocean was calmed. So when Jesus said, "peace be with you," were they calmed? Well, I think that's an excellent possibility. When he said that, that leads him to the next thing where Jesus, because, you know, if they were frightened and and all going out of their minds, that, you know, they're not knowing what's going on. This is all just too much for them. No, peace be with you. You know, settle down, guys. Well, when the I am says peace be with you, then I think peace is the result of that statement. It's not just a throwaway line, hello, how you doing? It's a command. Peace be with you. Just as he orders the waves to be still, he's ordering the disciples to be still. And then he informs them that just as the Father sent him into the world, now he's going to send the disciples into the world. Now with that, he breathes upon them and makes the pronouncement, receive the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now that's in verse, by the way, verse 21. Yes. 22. Excuse me. And I'm hoping you're following along with me while we're doing this. So if my voice gives out, if you're following along, you won't be lost. Just me. But I think that's a, again, just as peace be with you, receive the Holy Spirit, which is another reason why I think peace be with you is more than just a greeting. Now, after this episode, which is the first appearance to the disciples as a whole, of course, minus Thomas, there isn't a reference to the disciples' fears any longer. Now, when we get to verse 24, we now get to the whole Doubting Thomas episode, where, you know, in 25, the disciples tell him, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas's response is, hey, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nail and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Not believe. He doesn't say, I won't believe it. He says, I will never believe it. Okay. So flash forward in verse 26 to 8 days later, and the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, and the doors were locked. Same scenario, although there is no mention that the doors were locked because they feared the Jews. And again, Jesus appears to them with the same greeting, peace be with you. So maybe they were a little afraid, perhaps there was some anticipation. They're still trying to put things together. However, there is one difference this time than the first time. They have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. They have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, after Jesus said, peace be with you, in verse 27, he says to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Wow. Now Thomas, who had said, unless he can put his hand and his fingers into the wounds, he will never believe. Jesus tells him to do that. And Thomas answered him in verse 28, my Lord and my God. Now, during the period of the Last Supper in the Gospel account, the guys were slow to understand, you know, that, you know, and throughout all of this, You know, I and the Father are one. Well, Lord, show us the Father and we'll believe. There's none of that here. Thomas's answer to the risen Messiah is my Lord and my God. This is probably the first full confession of Jesus as Messiah and eternal, everlasting God, where they are put together. And Jesus, you know, his response to Thomas is, you know, have you believed me because you've seen me? Yeah, how about that? And then he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Now, is he talking, is Jesus only referring to people of that particular moment who have heard that Jesus had risen? How many people did the disciples tell after they had been filled with the Spirit? How many people did they tell that Jesus had risen, that they had seen him, just as they were talking to Thomas, that they had seen Jesus and they wanted Thomas to believe? Well, you can, you know, it'd be safe to assume that they didn't just save that information to Thomas. They told a lot of people. But is this, blessed are those who have received, who have not seen and yet believe, is that reserved just for the people that they encountered that didn't see the risen Christ? Or is there more to it? Again, I like to think there's more to it. You can do that if you think that, you know, Jesus being high priest and king, okay, when Jesus, when the God of the universe says, blessed are those, is that a pronouncement of a blessing? I think so. I think Jesus at that moment is pronouncing a blessing on all believers who would come to faith in him as Messiah and Lord and God without ever having seen him, that there will be a special blessing for the people that don't see and yet believe. And I think we are the beneficiaries of that blessing. Now, that's for each of us to go to our Lord by name and understand that that is a blessing. It's not just a vain pronouncement for, hey, you guys are lucky. Hey, yeah, you guys are lucky. No, 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 no. God has pronounced a blessing over his people. And if you read the Old Testament, when God pronounces blessings, they happen. They're not just idle words. When God blesses something, it's blessed. And I think we would do well to keep that in mind, that that we are blessed, and that is a specific and in some ways binding. A binding part of the new covenant, just as God was bound to Abraham in a covenant that still applies today for the Jews, we are bound to Jesus in a covenant that still applies today. And I think that I think that's a wonderful thing. With that, we move to the 21st chapter of John, which begins with Jesus' fifth appearance. Now, it's the fourth one in these two chapters, the other one being the road to Emmaus, which is in Luke chapter 24, I believe. In this account, seven of the disciples who are named in the 21st chapter, decide that they're going to go fishing. And that's in verses 2 and 3 of the 21st chapter. And they go out fishing, and they're out all night long, and they catch nothing. So they're approaching the shore, and there's, you know, this guy standing on shore asking them, what'd you catch? Did you catch any fish? And that's in verse 5. And actually he says, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. And then Jesus instructs them to cast their net on the right side of the boat. Okay. Now, clearly this is a reference to this had happened, this story scenario had happened one other time in the gospel. And John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, caught it. Because he tells Peter, it is the Lord. And nobody else got it. Peter didn't get it. When Peter heard John say, it is the Lord, he put on his outer garment because he was stripped for work, and he jumps off the boat. They're about 100 yards off shore, according to the scripture, and he's going to swim into Jesus. The other disciples came in the boat, and they're dragging a net full of fish. Oh, wow. Now, in verse 9, when they got out, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and apparently single-handedly hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Now, I have no idea what that detail means, if it has any significance. I don't know if there is. Doesn't mean there isn't. I just, at this point in my education, I don't know. I haven't studied enough to know if there's a significance to that. There were so many, but the net wasn't torn. Now, when Jesus said, come on, let's have breakfast. And it says, now none of them, in verse 12, none of the disciples dared to ask, who are you? But it says they knew it was the Lord. Now again, you have this recognition problem. They see him, they don't physically recognize him, but they know that it is him. Now I think, personally, I think it's because Jesus bears the marks of his crucifixion. And if you look in Isaiah, for example, in the 50th chapter, I think it is, you know, it will tell you that 52nd chapter, that he barely looked human. And in the 50th chapter, it talks about Jesus saying he gave the smiters his back. And they pulled out all the hairs from his cheeks. So, Jesus, and it says in Revelation that when it gives the throne room scene where the elders and the cherubim and everybody's there, it says that Jesus bore the marks of his crucifixion. Okay, so if Jesus barely looked human, he was so beaten and abused. That's saying a lot. It's almost, I mean, you know, you put that together with, they didn't dare to ask him, who are you? They knew who he was, but he was so beaten and abused and bore the scars of it. You know, he wasn't raised like we supposedly are going to be raised up with a new body, with our new bodies, you know, when we are taken home by the Lord. He is going to bear the marks of his glorification. And I think it's a, you know, I think, you know, if you want to know why that would be, you know, perhaps it's something as simple as I think that Jesus would want us to see what our redemption cost him. And until we see him, just as the disciples saw him in the Sea of Galilee, we will not be the full impact of what Jesus had to have gone through just based on his scars will not register with us until we see him. I think that's why that's in there. So after they finish breakfast in verse 15, excuse me, is when Jesus and Peter have their encounter where Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" And of course, Peter says, "Hey, you know that I love you. Then feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time in verse 16, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And in verse 17, he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. You know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And John explains in verse 19, this he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, you know, I mean, I think it's, you know, easy to say, well, you know, he asked him three times. Why did he ask him three times? To me, it's the question isn't, why did he ask him three times? The question is, why did Peter get upset? I mean, surely Jesus knows everything, but surely Peter must remember that he denied the Lord three times. So the Lord asks him three times. Well, I think that's fair. So there wasn't, there doesn't seem to be any humility or recognition of having denied Jesus or an apology. There's nothing here that says anything about, you know, Jesus, I mean, Peter being contrite about his denial of the Lord. But yeah, maybe they just leave that for you. But even then, in verse 20, Peter turns and sees John, whom, speaking of himself in the third person, as the disciple whom Jesus loved, following them, the one who also leaned back against him during the supper and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him in verse 21, Jesus said, "Lord, what about this man?" So it's like, wow, it sounds a little like us, I think. You know, your father loves me more than he loves you. I don't know. But still, there is something there, you know, in Peter, questioning Jesus about you know, what about this guy? And Jesus said to him in verse 22, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Wow. Talk about getting put in your place by the risen God. That had a sting. But again, you know, you could easily chalk it off to, you know, well, that's just Peter, you know, open mouth, insert foot. But I think there's more to it than that. As usual, I think there's more to it than that. Because I think in that moment, Peter is being us. You know, we want to know, you know, well, what about me, Lord? When do I get? Why do I have to be the one that, you know, all the things that we do, Lord? And you know, I think it would be well for do us well to remember, you know, the Lord's words here. If it is my will that, and then fill in the blank for us, you know, what is it to you? You follow me. That's certainly the message here, is that we are to follow Jesus no matter what happens to anybody else. No matter what our trials, whatever our circumstances are, doesn't matter. Follow the Lord. So that I think is the point of this entire encounter. You know, and Peter gives Jesus the occasion to, you know, spread that message through the gospel to us. Now that's pretty much the end of the episode, other than it in, you know, it makes allusion to the saying that perhaps John was going to be around until Jesus returned. Well, obviously, we know that's not true. But, and we're again back where we started with John announcing that he's the disciple bearing witness to these events. We have a wonderful Lord, and we have a mysterious book that we need to take full account of, and we need to immerse ourselves in and learn from. And as the Holy Spirit taught them, the Holy Spirit teaches us. We just have to put ourselves in the way of that teaching. And I urge all of us to do that, to put themselves in the way of the scriptures, to allow, to expose yourself to what's in the book and allow the Holy Spirit to minister to you and teach you. And with that, we have come to the end. Thank you, and God bless all of you, all of us.